If you just rewind a little bit into 2016, you'll remember that we were working together through this book of Acts. And Acts is really volume two of Luke's work. You remember Luke, who wrote the Gospel of Luke. And in that Gospel, he was writing to his friend Theophilus. He was writing with the express purpose of strengthening his faith. He says, so that you may be certain of the things that you've come to believe. That was his volume one. Acts is volume two, a continuation of that story. You look in Acts chapter one, he addresses Theophilus and he says, in my former work, I wrote about all the things that Jesus began to do. And Acts is the continuation of that story. In chapter one, verse eight, we said that Luke gives us really the contents page for the book of Acts. He says, he records the words of Jesus to his disciples. He says, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. That's the contents of Acts. That's the story of this book of Acts. If you remember, we pictured a stone being dropped into a pond and the ripples moving out. Jesus has started in Jerusalem and then move out into Judea and Samaria. Keep pushing this gospel, this good news about the life, death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Keep pushing out, keep going out to the ends of the earth. And we've been following really the outward ripples of that story as we've been working our way through Acts. And right at the heart of that outward movement was the Lord saving this guy called Saul. He was a religious guy. He was a Jew. He was a Pharisee. His name was Saul. And on his travels to persecute Christians, followers of the way, on his travels to arrest them, to bring them back to Jerusalem, Jesus met with him. Jesus had died, he'd risen, he'd gone back to heaven. But Jesus encountered him on that road and spoke to him and transformed him, changed his life in a remarkable way. And God set Paul apart, changed his name from Saul to Paul. That's how he became known. It's a real symbol of the transformation that happened in his life. God set him apart to reach out beyond the Jews into non-Jewish territories with the gospel. He became an apostle. Apostle just means someone who was sent. Paul was sent on a mission, entrusted with this good news of Jesus Christ. And that's what we've been doing. We've been following Paul on his missionary journeys. The book of Acts really is the story of the birth of the church and the church on the move. The book of Acts is really a story of gospel, the gospel making inroads into new places, the kingdom of God advancing. And that's really been the theme of the passages up until now. But as we reach chapter 21, there's a definite kind of pause, a definite break in that story. There's a big shift of emphasis. I don't know if you noticed it as we read through. So starting here and then working through to chapter 28, there's a real shift, a real change. No longer do we see Paul on the attack. We see Paul on the defensive. Paul defending his life, his ministry rather. Paul defending the gospel. And that defense really takes him on a journey from Jerusalem to Rome. And that's really where we're going to be going over the next few Sunday mornings, the Lord willing. So here's where we're going to start. We're going to start in verse 13. A gospel worth dying for. Let's just relocate ourselves back in chapter 21. It's been some time since we've been in Acts, so let's just do that. Paul had said an emotional goodbye to the members and the elders of the church in Ephesus. That's chapter 20. And then as you come into chapter 21, Paul sets off on a journey to Jerusalem. So remember, the gospel's going out from Jerusalem. But here we see Paul coming back to Jerusalem. He's coming back to Jerusalem with news of how God had been at work. He's also bringing a gift from the Gentile churches to the church in Jerusalem. So Paul starts this journey. That's the beginning of chapter 21. But on the way, he's warned on a number of occasions of the dangers that he's going to face on arrival in Jerusalem. So he's in a place called Tyre. He meets some disciples there, and they, through the Holy Spirit, warn Paul about the dangers ahead. And then he goes on to Caesarea. He meets a prophet there called Agabus. And Agabus says the same thing through the Holy Spirit. The message to Paul is very much, don't go. Don't go to Jerusalem. It's dangerous there. You're going to get yourself hurt. You're going to get yourself killed. Verse 13 of chapter 1 is Paul's response to that. Paul answered, "What are you doing? Weeping and breaking my heart. For I'm ready not only to be imprisoned, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." And I don't want us to rush on from verse 13. It's so powerful. It's so profound. Do you hear not only what's being said, do you realize who is saying this? Think about this man's story. This is a powerful declaration of faith. This is a wonderful example of what the gospel can do in the life of a real person. Here's what I want you to note before we move on. This was said by someone who once tried to kill the gospel. Someone who once tried to kill Christians. Someone who approved of the killing of Christians is now ready to die for the gospel he opposed. That is some transformation, isn't it? That's gospel transformation. Don't miss the power of the gospel to change real life. There is no one too hard, no one too tough for God to turn around. Saul's story is just one of many stories. I'm sure there are people in this room too who have a story to tell of real life gospel transformation. Before we rush off, can I ask you, have you experienced gospel transformation? Has the good news of Jesus Christ transformed your life to that extent? Do you know, becoming a Christian is not a matter of turning over a new leaf. It's not a matter of switching your religion. It's not a matter of changing your views. It's so much more than that. Paul, as he writes to the various churches that he planted on his travels, he enlightens us, helps us to know really what becoming a Christian is. He describes it in this way. He describes becoming a Christian as a transforming work of God, where God takes those who are spiritually dead and makes them alive, raises them to new life. He takes those who are enemies of God and makes them his friends. He takes those who are rebels and makes them his sons. He takes those who are far off and draws them near. He takes those who wanted to kill the gospel and transform them to the extent that they not only want to live for the gospel, but they're ready to die for the gospel. Have you known that power in your life? Have you experienced gospel transformation? If not, before we move on, can I tell you, you can. The same Jesus who transformed the life of Paul stands ready this morning to offer you the same hope, the same forgiveness that Paul found in the gospel, in this good news of a Savior, of God who came to earth in the flesh, lived a perfect life, died a sacrificial death, rose in an amazing way from the grave and ascended to heaven, who sits on the throne, who is going to return one day to judge the living and the dead. That same Jesus stands here ready this morning to forgive you of your every sin, to welcome you into the family of God, to transform your life. Please don't, I'm so glad you're here this morning, but please don't settle for a bit of religion. Please don't settle for a bit of church attendance. The most appropriate way to respond to the good news of Jesus Christ is to bow, is to believe, is to receive. And in doing so, you'll know the power of God to change a life. That's what's happened to Paul. And Paul is now on the way back to Jerusalem with news of this gospel at work. Not only at work in him, but at work through him. God not only powerfully transformed his life, but transformed whole communities, whole cities through this gospel message. And verse 17 records Paul's arrival back in Jerusalem. And he's met there by the elders of the church. There's likely to have been many elders. It was a really big church in Jerusalem, consisting of thousands of people. And really what's being described there, I think, is like a missionary meeting. Paul and his colleagues, Luke was there. He refers to us in verse 17. On the following day, Paul went in with us. So Luke must have been there. So there must have been a number of folk who came and presented this gift and presented the news to the church in Jerusalem. Paul there reported on what God had done. So not bragging about what he had done, he was telling what God has done. Luke very much makes that point. Paul would have had no technology to do that, so no photographs, no PowerPoint. He wouldn't have been able to have kept in touch with the church through email or through telephone. So this news must have been received verbally, and it was received excitedly. You can see the response. Surely Paul must have told them about what happened in Philippi. I must have told them what happened in Thessalonica, those model believers there. He must have told them about how many people had come to faith in Corinth. I guess he told them the story of Eutychus, the guy who fell out the window, fell to sleep during Paul's sermon. I'm sure he shared that story. They must have laughed together, I'm sure. So told the story of Eutychus' powerful resurrection, brought back to life. Must have told the story of the church in Ephesus there. So many stories to tell. It must have been a really exciting meeting in so many ways. All kinds of people from all kinds of places transformed by the gospel. Paul had seen the power of the gospel not only at work in his life, but in the lives of many. And I think that must have contributed significantly to his statement here. Paul had found something not only worth living for, but something worth dying for. He'd seen the power of the gospel, what the gospel can do to real people in real places. Paul had found something worth risking his life for, and he's sharing the story. There must have been inspiring stories with the church in Jerusalem. Paul says himself, doesn't he, as he writes to the Romans, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, first the Jew and also to the Gentile." So Paul presents this God-centered report. I want you to note it leads to a God-centered response. How did they receive that report? They rejoiced. They rejoiced. They glorified God. They praised God for all that he had been doing. That's something worth noting, because I think sometimes we don't always respond in a similar way. I don't know if that's happened to you. You've heard of God at work in another part of the world, or in another church, or in another circle of believers, and your immediate response hasn't been to glorify God like we see them doing here, but in some way it's been kind of a guarded response, or you feel some kind of jealousy, or you give begrudging acknowledgement, or you try to justify it in some way. Yes, but that's not what we're seeing here. We see this beautiful, humble, appropriate, a model response. When God is at work, there's good reason for his people to rejoice, even across the cultures. This Jewish church hears about God's work amongst the Gentiles, and they They rejoice. They praise God. And I think that just stands as a little reminder to us here to beware of the dangers of hard-hearted responses to God at work outside of our own circles. There's so much that God is doing. There's so many reasons we have to bring Him praise. So far, so good. It's all been pretty simple so far. Paul shares news of those gospel gains. He brings them a gift. They respond with praise. But here's the question. How should we respond to what happens next in this story? In my preparations for Sunday, I've read of all kinds of responses to what Paul and James agree to do here. How should we respond to this rather strange thing that happens next? Well, the first thing I want you to do is to note a contrast. It's a contrast there in verse 20 and 21. This is the contrast. I'm going to read it to you in a minute, but let me tell you the contrast first. The contrast is between what God has done and what gossip has done. That's the first contrast we see in verse 20 and 21. So, and when they heard it, they glorified God. And they said to him, "You see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed. They are all zealous for the law. They have been told about you, that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses." So this rumor had been circulated in the church in Jerusalem about Paul. So the church had been gossiping, spreading rumors about something that they'd heard about Paul. Paul on his travels, they'd heard, had been encouraging Jews, the Jews who lived away from Jerusalem, to forsake the teachings of Moses. It wasn't true, but great damage had already been done through that rumor. And James, this is the brother of Jesus, the leading figure in the church of Jerusalem, he spots the potential. He realizes if this isn't addressed, if this isn't dealt with in some way, then there's trouble ahead for the church. So he comes up with this solution. And here we have our second point. We have a gospel worth flexing for. A gospel worth flexing for. Paul, on his travels, had not been telling the Jews to turn their backs on the cultural aspects of their Jewish traditions and ceremonies. He'd not been doing that. He for sure had been teaching that you don't need to be circumcised to be saved. He for sure had taught the Gentiles you don't need to become a Jew to become a Christian. But rumors had spread that Paul was going beyond that. And therefore there was this tension on Paul's arrival. The thousands of Jewish converts were uneasy about Paul being there. What we get here in verses 17 through to 22 is really a little insight into an elders' meeting. So the elders not only rejoicing at what God had been doing, they would have found themselves discussing matters of finance as Paul brought the gift. Discussing matters of culture, of tradition, of gossip, of rumor, of diversity, of differences of opinion and personality and preferences. I don't know if you've ever wondered what an elders' meeting looks like. It looks very much like this. Gospel church is messy. Gospel leadership is hard. The gospel brings together the most unlikely group of people you could imagine. And the challenge that exists for every gospel church in the midst of such complexity and diversity is to seek unity. That's the hard, that's the big challenge for every gospel church, whether it be in Jerusalem or Southport or wherever. If you were here a couple of weeks ago, we opened up Philippians chapter 1 together. That was the big theme of Paul's message to them. Contend as one man. So to all of the members of the church in Philippi, contend as one man. And we use the picture of a scrum. Different people of different shapes and sizes getting together, binding together and pushing as one. So it's eight people in a scrum, but one scrum. To contend as one man, Paul says. That's what's happening here. There's this scrum, this kind of uncomfortable coming together of cultures, but for the sake of the gospel, they're binding on. For the sake of the gospel, for the sake of unity, they're binding together and all attempting to push in the same direction. It was messy, it was complex, it was difficult. But I believe that's what's going on here. So in verse 22, you'll find a recurring phrase from every elders' meeting. What's to be done? What are we going to do about this? And I just want to pause there and, as I did a few weeks ago, encourage you to keep praying for your elders. Church life is messy. It's complex. There's so much diversity, so many difficulties. Would you pray for your elders? They don't always get it right. The best of men are men at best. Would you pray for God's wisdom and God's help in all our deliberations and decision making? Paul and James, you know, these leading figures in the early church, they come in for all kinds of criticism for what they do next. Opinion is very much divided about whether they did the right thing or not. So let's just take a look at what they did. James comes up with this rather strange solution. He suggests to Paul that he pays for the vows made by these four Jewish believers, which involved them having their head shaved and making a sacrifice at the temple. That's what he said you should do. So whatever was involved there, the motive for the action is clear. The motive was to quell the damaging rumors. It was to avoid any unnecessary offense in the church so that the people, the thousands of Jewish believers, would say of Paul, he's not opposing these ancestral customs at all. He's kosher after all, if I can put it like that. I wonder, are you surprised at what happens here? I wonder, are you surprised, having read perhaps of Paul's theology, read of Paul's teaching, I wonder if you're surprised by what Paul agrees to do here. He seems on the surface of things to be going back. He seems to be going against his own teachings. Perhaps it would have been less of a surprise if Paul said, no way, I'm not doing that. I'm not going down that road. He'd already had a bust up with Barnabas. He'd already confronted another apostle face to face about dual standard. Paul's not afraid of standing up where he needs to stand up. What's happening here? Well, as you'll see from my title for this second point, the gospel that's worth dying for is a gospel worth flexing for. I don't believe that Paul compromised the gospel here, but I believe he was willing to be flexible, willing to exercise freedom on non-gospel issues. So David Cook, who brilliantly commentates on the book of Acts, says, Paul's approach to the law is flexible where there is no gospel issue involved. I was trying to think of some modern day examples that would perhaps be helpful. The Christian church in Abu Dhabi, they don't meet on a Sunday. They meet on a Friday. It's the holy day in that part of the world. Nothing happens on that day. It makes perfect sense in so many ways for them to meet on that day. That's not something to be condemned. There's flexibility to do that kind of thing where there's good reason for doing that kind of thing. There's room for flexibility around the gospel. There's no room for flexibility with the gospel, but there is room for flexibility around the gospel. I think that's what's being modeled here. For the sake of the gospel, for the sake of unity, Paul does a surprising thing. I think we can be sure that James and Paul were in agreement on the gospel. By grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, not by works. They were both clear on that point. They were both agreed on the ethics of the gospel, the outworking of that. Be holy, as God is holy. They were agreed on that. So what's the issue here? If it's not a gospel issue, if it's not an ethical issue, what is it? I believe it's a cultural issue. And Paul is exercising his freedom, his flexibility. I think it's the outworking of what he says in 1 Corinthians 9, verses 20 to 23. You'll know this verse well. To the Jews, I became as a Jew in order to win the Jews. To those under the law, I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law, not being outside of the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak, I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel. I do it all for the sake of the gospel. Just think of the Life Explored course for a moment. The producers of that course have spent an awful lot of money on high quality cinematography. Why have they done that? To present the gospel in a clear way to our 21st century culture in the UK. It's culturally correct to do something like that. It's to take the spirit of Paul and say, I'm prepared to do that. If that enables me to communicate the gospel to this generation, I'm prepared to do it. That's the spirit in which Paul lived. Paul has what Ken Hughes calls a dangerous heart. A dangerous heart. He means that in a positive way. He had a dangerous heart. He's a man who was prepared to take risks for the gospel, but never prepared to take risks with the gospel. There is a difference. So let me make a few points of application. If you're a Christian here this morning, can I ask you if your Christianity is too safe? Too safe to take risks? Too safe to be criticized? Too safe to do anything? That's not the Christianity on show here in the life of Paul. Here's a second thing. And it comes by way of a question again, really. Are you flexible on the right things? Are you flexible on the right things? Are you sure you're making your stance on the right issues? There are things we mustn't budge on, but there are things we can and must be flexible on. Here's a third point of application which flows out of this. Be careful of gossip. Be careful of rumor. This tricky and tense and difficult situation that James and Paul found themselves in came from was born out of rumor, out of gossip. Do you know, maybe this is why James has so much to say about the power of the tongue, as he writes in a little later on in the New Testament. Maybe that's why he has so much to say, because he's seen firsthand the damage it can do. I guess the big application is this. And again, it comes in the form of a question. Why do you do the things you do? Why do you say the things you say? I believe Paul sets the path, blazes the trail for us as Christian people here. Why do we do the things we do? Why do we say the things we say? Two reasons. For the salvation of lost people and for the unity of God's people. That's it. They must be our overriding principles in our thoughts, in our decision making, in our speech. For the sake of the gospel, for the salvation of lost people, for the solidarity of God's people. And then very briefly, quickly, let me wrap it up here. We see here in this passage a gospel worth speaking up for. A gospel worth speaking up for. Doing what is right doesn't always work out well. It doesn't. It doesn't work out. It doesn't always work out well. It doesn't always work out neatly. You can very much see that again on show here. Gospel ministers can particularly be misunderstood. Verse 21, Paul's mistaken by the Jewish believers. Verse 28, he's mistaken by the Asian Jews. They believed him to have taken a Gentile into places in the temple where they shouldn't have been. They were mistaken. And then even as he's rescued by this Roman tribune, there's another case of mistaken identity. He thought he was somebody else. This journey to Rome really begins with these three misunderstandings. Doing the right thing, doing the humble thing, even for the sake of the gospel, even for the unity of believers, doesn't always, on the surface of things, seem to work out well. But don't let that put you off. Don't let that put you off. Do the right thing and leave the consequences with God. So a mob gathers, instigated by these visiting Jews. So not the Jewish Christians from Jerusalem, it was those who were visiting Jerusalem, probably from Ephesus. And they stir up this trouble. The city's locked down and they begin beating Paul to death. They want to kill him. Paul had been warned of the dangers he'd be in, and those prophecies are coming true here. And it was only really the intervention of this Roman guard that saved him from certain death. Paul had been beaten really badly. We can see something of that in Luke's description. He had to be given kind of like an armed guard. He had to be carried away from the people. That's what Luke says. But Paul, in pain, black and blue, says, "Please permit me to speak." It's incredible, really, when you think what he's just been through. Paul has a gospel worth dying for, a gospel worth flexing for. And here, even in the most extreme and hostile circumstances, we see he has a gospel worth speaking up for. "Please let me speak," he says. He was a man who couldn't be put down. And those four words really mark the beginning of his five gospel defenses. And that's where we're going to be going over the next few weeks. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your help in steering us through a difficult passage this morning. Lord, we pray your Holy Spirit even now would help us come away with that right understanding. We praise you for the gospel of Jesus Christ. We thank you for that righteousness from God, a righteousness that we have not had by our works, a righteousness that we do not have through our birth or through our nationality. We thank you for a righteousness from God that is ours by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. We thank you for that. We praise you for that. We thank you that we have a gospel that has the power to change real lives, the power to change rebels into priests and kings. Lord, we praise you for a Savior who was willing to die in our place. And we thank you for his great commission to go and share this glorious gospel with our needy town and our needy world. Lord, we praise you that we do have a gospel worth dying for, a gospel worth flexing for, and a gospel worth speaking up for. Lord, please help us as a church to live out the lessons we've learned today from your inspired word. Help us by your Spirit and for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.